I can't tell you how many hours I've dealt with these particular passages, because there are a number of critical things. There's one very, very important thing, and that's really what we're going to deal with, but not in extreme depth, and that is, where does faith come from? How is it that we get faith in Jesus Christ? And one of the interesting parts of the end of John chapter 4 is there's a very curious statement that Jesus makes here that can really create some problems if you don't have a proper understanding of the foundations of the faith. If men and women, boys and girls are all born dead in their trespasses and sins, and they can make decisions or make observations or hear something and be influenced by an outside temporal source, and their faith is gained by that, we got some real problems, because that is a clear contradiction to the doctrine of salvation. So, in light of that, I have a couple of handouts that if you have not in the past received what I affectionately called the Perkins handout. Just look, who knows what this is? Raise your hand. Okay, do it again so I can tell how many of these were. Right? Have you ever seen this? Or my remake that I can't find, the one that's written in clear English. This is an important document from the Puritan William Perkins. And if you have to answer these questions personally, which every Christian really should once they come of a reasoning age, or have to answer those for someone else, this chart, with the exception of one very small, seemingly insignificant detail, Shepherd's Fellowship and Sovereign Grace Baptists and Orthodox theologians would hold to all of the development of faith from that Perkins outlines. So if you do not have one of those, if you'll see me at the break, I'll give you the first page of this. It's a 5-page document, and I can get the whole thing to you if you don't have it. So if you'll come up to me at the break, I can give you that for your reference. There is a handout today, so if I can have a couple of guys pass these out, these will be a benefit to you. And if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to back up just a few verses and get some immediate context for this lesson. The immediate context is important for a couple of different reasons. So as soon as those get out to everybody, we'll get started. All right, looks like they're about out. Okay, let's pray together, then we'll read our text and move through this lesson. Lord Jesus, our God and King, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, we praise you not only for your character, but for the work that you do and the means by which you have executed your will. Lord, you've made it possible for us to know by the objective standard of your word. We thank you for the preservation of your word, for its life as only you can give written words, as you save souls through one of the means, and that is your word. We can faithfully count on the preservation of your word and for its truth. We thank you too, not only for the entire scriptures, but the account specifically in history, space, and time, so that we have a solid foundation for knowing. We thank you for the work of Christ. Pray for souls here at Shepherd's Fellowship who need to be saved, especially these children. Pray you would accomplish your will as they are taught by faithful parents. The lost hear the proclamation of your word from this pulpit, and the Holy Spirit does his work, cutting out a heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. And we thank you for the historic foundation for that great work that we'll read through today. May Jesus be glorified in all that's said and done. Amen. For a little bit of context, I want to ask a question and then see if anybody has this book or something similar. Dr. MacArthur wrote A Harmony of the Gospels and has placed those in chronological order. Does anybody own that book? Yeah, well, it's specifically MacArthur's. He did that a couple of years ago. So it is a rearrangement of the text of the four Gospels and put them in chronological order. Have you ever read through anything like that? Yeah, it's... Yeah, there. I know there's at least one or two other works like that. But it is written in a little more narrative form or readable form that MacArthur produced about 4 years ago. Well, what is it that you get from a historic, linear assembly of the scriptures like that? Well, you get a couple of gaps that are filled in that, and you get a couple of gaps in some of the other gospels that we are beneficiaries of today, because this segment in the latter part of John chapter 4 is only shown in, or only written and recorded in the book of John. Well, why would that happen? You ever think about that? Why is it that only John's doing this? Well, you have to be able to answer those questions. Ken, would you say? What would you say?
Well, it's like if there's a car wreck and four witnesses, and a cop asks four witnesses about the wreck, you're going to get four different stories because people notice different things, and it registers with them in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So, and John is more of a lawyer type anyway than the other gospels, but he's kind of a matter-of-fact guy.
You know, you mean that people can see things and they have a different account? Is that true?
Yeah. Ask Sue and I about what she did.
It was wrong.
Pardon?
It wasn't wrong.
What wasn't wrong?
No. Oh,
he had a different she and yeah.
Yeah.
For those of you who are listening by way of recording, Binka, Ken and Sue's granddaughter, beloved granddaughter's here, and Ken was just charged with an indictment on Sue, but it was actually Binka. Well, it's important for us to understand that that not only do different writers account differently for natural events, but we have another thing to deal with, and that is, can we really harmonize those events? But we'll save that for just a little bit later. One of the most important things that we understand in the context of this lesson is what has happened not only to Christ and the disciples in John chapter 4, but there are some personalities that are not involved here that become an important part of the understanding of this text. For example, John the Baptist. What has happened to John the Baptist? What has he done in the past? As the forerunner for Christ and the final prophet, he has announced Christ. And not too far after the baptism of Christ, he drops out of sight in John, in the book of John. But he does not in some of the other Gospels. So, before we read our text today, let's just back up. We're going to go back to Matthew 14. Where am I? I've got my bookmark in here. Yeah, Matthew 14. So we have a note in our text today that refers to John the Baptist. And it really is, it's been quite a while since we've heard anything about John the Baptist in the book of John. So Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. we're going to see in John that the reference is that John the Apostle has noted that John the Baptist has been taken into captivity. Okay? So this entire account will take the immediate context that John refers to, John the Apostle, and then the subsequent execution by Herod. Herod is an important part also of this in the relationship of the couple of the characters in our passage today. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested," and this is the account that's the direct antecedent to our text, "he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, pleased him so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Now, this is an account of the entire scope of Herod and John the Baptist. So, if we go back now to our text, it is only the very beginning of Matthew's account that we're dealing with as the immediate context to John chapter 4, the final few verses. Any questions about that before we go on? Comments? Okay, let's read through our text. We're going to back up and start from 43 through the end of the chapter. "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore," and this is our passage today, 46 through 54, "therefore," in other words, what is the immediate context? Where is Jesus? Yep, he is in the region of Galilee. Okay? He was received well by the Galileans. And now under our text. "Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah into Galilee." So we continue with real events in history that support the purpose of John's writing. It expands on the miraculous works of the Son, and we receive the benefit of these miraculous works to bolster and continue our faith in Jesus, God the Son. It's important for us to understand that the immediate context helps for us to understand that Christ, as he travels in Galilee, he has particular places that he moves from time to time, and only he knows those reasons. It's also important for us to understand that these accounts, this helps to bolster our faith because these are actual places that have been proven in history. But it also, those comments also present a problem that is developed within this text that we're going to deal with. How is it that we know things are true? That's a particular problem. It's such an extensive problem that, and it deals with us in this particular passage, it can be a grand distraction. How is it that we know things are true? Well, as it's easy for us to get tied up in those things, I'm going to have a little demonstration and a couple of object lessons later in this message that will help for us to understand some kind of entertaining, little funny little things that happen that rarely do we ever think about. But for the comfort of the Christian, God's Word and God's revelation is true, whether we believe it to be true or not. And without that fact, without grounding of truth in God himself and in his person, there is no accounting for any type of truth whatsoever. So, that's a very brief statement on a very, very, very complex, involved discussion of information that we take in by our hearing, our senses, right, and our sight. So as we continue through the book of John and then finish this last part of chapter 4, as part of an introduction, I want to read a chopped up summary that Dr. MacArthur used in his lesson on this particular passage. So if you listen to this, quote, the final story in chapter 4 from verses 46 to 54, it is a miracle story about healing. It is designed, as would be consistent with John's purpose, to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ through his supernatural power. But it is also a story about believing. It's a story particularly about believing and what it means to believe. So, MacArthur has said that the supernatural demonstration of the miracles of Christ are consistent with John's purpose. How is it that we know what John's purpose is? Anybody remember? Oh, but that we might believe. How do you know that? Telegram from John you got? No. Where? 1 John 5:13. How about within the same book? John 20. John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs, right? What is it that we're looking at today? A miracle sign. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, referring to those signs, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is all about that one summary statement. And faith that comes by hearing can only be trusted because of the source, the giver, and the worker of that faith. So that's the question for our passage, is how is it that this faith comes, and under what circumstances, how can we trust it, etc. There are a couple things to to bring your attention to immediately. In our passage, let's just read down through and listen to, we have a lot of different subjective ways that we can read through the text. And by our inference and how we read these things, there are a number of different ways that they can be heard and interpreted. This is one of the major problems that I had with this text. Jesus makes a statement in the middle of this text, and what we're going to do is use that as one of the most important focuses in this lesson. The remainder we'll just leave for a historic account. But listen to what Jesus says in the middle of this passage. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So we have a desperate man in a desperate situation imploring. What does imploring mean? Begging. What does, is it simple begging? Right? Constant. Motivated by desperation, right? A very, very, very dangerous situation. So what would you, just sit and think for a moment, what would you think was the tone, the pace, the sound of this man's voice? If you're desperate, that's not a conversational tone. And now, ask yourself this same question when we read what Jesus says. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. What's the temptation here? You can read, say it, Micah.
I can't believe unless you see miracles.
That's the statement, right?
You can improperly apply that pretty easily.
Yeah, you can certainly do that, right? That is one of the problems in this text. Do we believe by sight? Right?
One might be tempted to say that he wasn't being compassionate. This royal official is begging someone who's a lowly man, and he's humbling himself before him, and he says, you don't believe.
Yeah. So, Ray, read that with that understanding, that motivation, and that tone. Would you read that statement?
Verse 48?
Yep.
Yeah. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.
What did you hear in Ray's tone of voice? Chris?
Almost contempt.
There's a little bit of contempt there. Aggravation. Who said that? Yep. Brian? Anything else? Frustration, right? Well, the question is it important how we read that in the within its context? Yes, it certainly is. But we also have to answer this question. It's one of the key parts of this passage. Is Jesus frustrated with the signs and miracles that John is accounting for the ministry of Christ and the truth? Is he frustrated with this guy? Is it just a simple statement that unless all human beings see things, they won't believe? So we have to answer that question. It is a problem. I've had quite a difficult time with it. It brings in a lot of different things. So what we're going to do, we're going to take our break just a little bit early. I think I've got about 2 or 3 minutes work here. We'll stop at 5 of and go to about 5 after. So we're going to take a look at this within not only its historic context, but the greater context of how is it that belief comes? How is it that we know what the truth is? And then once that is complete, we'll look at these these historic notes. So, all right, I'm not going to take these 2 minutes. I'm going to need them on the other side. All right, any questions or comments thus far? Presuming silence to be none, let's come back at about 3 after. Of miracles that Jesus accomplished and what he did in the place-to-place details. We don't have those at this particular point. But it's important for us to understand that these are real places extended in space and time, and this is part of the foundation for the trust of this text. John 4, 46 through 47. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So on your handout, he's come again to Cana, and there are a couple of places here that we need to utilize for an idea of this travel, the region, the context, and the validity of the narrative that we have here. Is it possible for Jesus to come again to Cana? Well, naturally it is. We know that if we've been somewhere, we can go there again. Well, but now, how about this travel? Remember, what did we deal with before? We've got Jesus coming from, well, you know, a reasonably good trek. It's at least 3 or 4 days' journey, right, to get to Samaria, right? And not only was it a bit of travel, exhausting travel, that type of travel requires some rest. It helps for us to understand the context of the prior lessons. But now it's pretty easy for Christ to move from place to place to place to place. So we're going to be introduced to a couple of interesting things, especially when we start to identify who some of these characters are. So he's come again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was on your handout, you'll see a little detail. And if right in the very center of that map, if you'll take a look at that, you see Cana. What else is referred to in this passage? Another location. Capernaum. Okay, can you find Capernaum? Northeast, about 1/2 inch. Right? Okay, so real places, real times. I've got a customer who has been in both of these places. Mike has been there. If you have any doubts about the validity of the text, then you're going to have to deal with people that have been there, real historic events, etc. And an old nasty Jewish guy saying, "What's wrong with you?" Right? So real events. There's a very significant thing here that I discovered in reading some of the narratives, especially about a few of the personalities. Look at Tiberius. That's a bit of an odd name, right? I don't know if you remember some of the historic context of before in lessons. The regions to the east of Galilee and the Jordan have a particular, it's a particular region, non-Jewish, and primarily influenced by a past history of Greek influence, but now is governed by the Roman governors. The local governors, the local governors are subject to Rome, but sometimes can be renegades. They are ruled kind of loosely. The major job for anybody that's governing in what we know today as the Levant area, as long as things were kept peaceful, the local governors would send taxes by way of tax executives sending money. As long as everything was nice and quiet, they really didn't mess too much with these people. But that doesn't mean that this was a very peaceful place. We're introduced to a royal official. Well, who is this guy? You have any indication? Nope. Dr. MacArthur makes a great quote. Listen, this is a long paragraph, but we have to account for who this person is, what the region is, what Jesus does in relation to the Roman government, and why he does those things. Those are a number of different comments that are going to be answered here by MacArthur's narrative. So if you look at this, Tiberias is a very important place. Listen to this. This was somebody, referring to the royal official's son, this was someone who was an official of the king. There was only one king in that part of the world, and that was the king of Galilee and Perea and Idumea, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was an Idumean, non-Jewish ruler of that part of the world. So, is that a big deal? He is a Roman leader responsible for a large area, and we're going to find out in just a minute that he lived in this region. Here's a great image of Herod Antipas. Maybe their iPhones had the new camera, right? Yeah, it was not the common... This era coinage is pretty important for us. Images were not used on Israeli coins. This demonstrates the overrun and the rule of the Roman government and previously the Greek governments. But that would be a reasonable image. This is not a very good condition coin. But it was common for coinage that was minted outside of the immediate Roman influence. It demonstrates that this area is a fringe area to the Roman government, because the Roman coinage was significantly more detailed. And while this is not a great example, it's pretty common for coinage in that era. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that the people in this area were certainly governed by Rome and certainly held to Roman standards, and that commingled with these rulers that were a distance from Rome, it's pretty easy for them to do what they want. As long as things are peaceful, Rome's not going to mess with them. They've got other problems, right? They are continuing to take more and more and more territory in the first century, and that stops in about maybe 100 to 125 years from the time of Christ. So, what does this mean? Well, you can expect a royal official like the Herodian leaders, and especially Herod Antipas, to do what he wants, right? He's the most powerful person in the area, and he means business. He can get things done however he wants those things to be done. Now back to MacArthur's details. He provides some of these great details in a short form. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was an Idumean, non-Jewish ruler of that part of the world. The Jews didn't like him. He was a vassal king that served the purposes of Rome and ruled as a petty tyrant. He was a very evil, bad man. Very evil, bad man. Now, that sounds like a child's story. It's not a child's story. This guy's a wicked man. You remember, and now on to our context. You remember John the Baptist denounced him for marrying his brother's wife and getting involved in incest. And then you remember in a drunken orgy one night, this daughter of his wife did a dance and he said, "I'll give you anything you want," end quote. And she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He's a bad man, Herod. He's afraid of Jesus. He was afraid of John the Baptist. In fact, when Jesus started ministering, he thought John the Baptist that he beheaded came back from the dead to get him. That was our passage earlier. So, Our context, let's finish this. And by the way, in the entire ministry of Jesus, there was one town in Galilee Jesus never went to. What do you think it was? Based upon this narrative, where is he not going to go? Tiberias. There's no sense poking a lion, right? He can do whatever he wants. Jesus ministers, but he also discriminates. No sense poking the lion at this point in time. It's important for us to understand that Jesus' ministry is purposeful, that there are dangers. It's a validation of the real-world narrative of the Gospel of John, the account of Matthew, etc., etc., etc. So MacArthur finishes, there was one town in Galilee that Jesus never went to, Tiberias, never. Never, one time, the home of Herod. Herod wanted him dead. Herod was afraid of Jesus. What do unreasonable people do when they're afraid? Real unreasonable things, right? Very unreasonable things. Herod is afraid of Jesus, right? He had a fear and a respect for John the Baptist until such time as his desires ran into the rebuke from God through the prophet. Any questions, comments at that point? Micah?
To be clear, this is official of Herod.
Yes.
This isn't Herod.
Yeah, that's right. It's not Herod Antipas, right? Herod's, what is it that he's doing? Do you remember the account? Right? Of this wild party?
Mm-hmm.
What is it that Herod's involved in? Drunken orgies, right? So as long as everything's okay, he doesn't care, right? He's got ruffians working for him that are going to carry these things out. Yeah, his time had not yet come. But also think of these personalities. The next thing that we have to deal with is we've got this ruffian official who has a problem, right? Number one, he's supposed to be maintaining order. And what is it that he's doing in our passage? He's imploring Jesus for what? Yeah, his son, he is not at his post. He's taking a risk. What would have had to have happened reasonably, now this is just speculation, but what would have to have happened for a military officer to leave his post to care for his family when we have a wicked sub-ruler of the Roman government? It is absolutely desperation. The narrative here is so short that it sounds like somebody's got the flu. I mean, not quite that, but I mean, you know, without modern medical exercise, it doesn't seem as important as it really is. Well, this man is so desperate that he essentially has left his post, and he is also so desperate that the account of Jesus' prior teaching in Cana, especially the miracle in Cana, the other miracles that now account for the faith of his witnesses, has made its way into the ruling government. And he's driven to desperation. Now he petitions Jesus. His son's about to die. Leaves his post, comes to Christ, and asks for Jesus to heal his son. Pardon me. John 4. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Well, this part of this passage seems to be a little bit out of place, but it is such a shortened narrative without any of these details that it makes it extremely difficult to read this and make a whole lot of specific sense. So, what is it that Jesus is saying? Is he speaking directly to this Roman official? Is he speaking to those who are around him in ministry? Well, The answer to both of those is yes. So we don't know directly who is being, we don't know who is being addressed directly. That leads us to a point where we can easily read this as Jesus is a bit frustrated. Somebody made that comment before. Well, all of these different intonations, tones of voice, and inferences are not important for us. The facts are that Jesus is making a statement that has been preserved for us, and we have to deal with this statement. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Well, does that create any problems for us? How is it that we're going to see today, in the 21st century, the miracles of Jesus? See the miracles of Jesus. So does that mean that you cannot have faith if you don't see in cinema or with the new iPhone, the best camera, blah, 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 blah? Right? Is that essential? So the next part of this question from this text is sight necessary for faith? See with spiritual eyes, right? So the next, Micah?
If you, in that instance, when you use the rest of Scripture to influence that, which would be things like Romans, where it's God has made himself apparent.
Yes, Micah's moving too fast. Here's the next question. If sight is required, the answer to this whole question is no. You don't need sight in order for you to be able to be saved from your sin. In order for you to have faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need sight. Blind people can be saved, right? Okay, well, space and time doesn't, you don't have to see the miracles of Jesus because there is no visual recording of them. But the question is then, what's sight got to do with this? Can we trust our sight? How about our hearing? How about your sense of touch? Listen, this morning, after our terrible night's sleep, neither one of us slept well. Bronnie claims that we're getting old. I can't say that because she's not getting old. Right? This is what I woke to. It was, I guess it was about 5 minutes before nine. We got up very late after both of us being up numerous times last night. Was that the doorbell? Right? Didn't you say that? Is that true? Did she hear the doorbell? Okay, can you trust your hearing? What's that? Half asleep, yep, half asleep under those circumstances. Our senses are not trustworthy. Here, okay, do this. You're going to need a couple of skills. We're just going to prove that point because here's the question. Do what we take in through our senses, touch, taste, sight, feel, etc., are they true? They are? Well, what's true? That which conforms to the mind of God, ultimately. That which conforms to space and time reality, the observations of that. So we have to deal with this truth. Not always. Our senses are unreliable, notoriously unreliable. Bronnie hears doorbells. Right? She hears doorbells. There are reasons for that. Okay, do this. Right? You got to be able to stick your finger out here. About this far. I'm going to put an image up here. When I say put your finger in a particular place, put it there. Okay? You're going to see an illusion. I'm going to do this with one or two of these and then we'll move on. Is your sight 100% reliable? No, it ain't. Isn't. Okay. You ready? You're going to look at the back end of a jewelry box that's open. So normally people open a jewelry box and there's a ring in it or a necklace, right? You're going to look at the back of it. Got it?
Nope.
What do you see? Don't put your fingers up there yet. Stop it. What do you see? A light gray and a dark gray box. Okay, take your finger, put it right at that crack right there. What happens? Is your site 100% trustworthy? All right. Well, there. I was going to do five of these, but it's unnecessary. Let's see if I can get to this other one. How did this window get so big? Yep. Count the black dots. Ready? Anybody see a black dot? Yeah. Is your site reliable? Sometimes it is. All right, one more. Is it down here? I'm kind of afraid to scroll down here. I don't know what. Okay, well, let's not risk that. That's enough proof. If you'd like to see any more of these, just go out and look for illusions. And our site is not 100% reliable. Look, Pastor Jeff was talking some months back about riding his motorcycle up to Michigan. And he's riding along this long, single lane, right, road through a cornfield. What happens when you drive your car through? Yeah, it looks like you're not going to be able to get anywhere, right? It gets real narrow in that single lane road. So is Pastor Jeff going to actually get squeezed in by the corn and that's it? There's no more road? No, it's not. Now, these are ridiculous things. Everybody realizes that we see things not exactly as they are, and we understand those things. But the problem is, if Jesus says, you people will not believe unless you see signs and wonders, is it dependent upon our sight? That is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying that sight produces faith. What produces faith? The Christian is acted upon in his dead and lost state. Because every boy, girl, mother, and father are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They are alienated from God, self-oriented, right? The king of their own domains, lost, dead in their trespasses and sins. So if you see the miracles of Jesus, you will have faith? No. That can't possibly mean that in this particular case, because we have the entire witness of Scripture there that we have to deal with. How is it that one gets faith? Well, in speaking, in a general sense, the prophet Ezekiel tells us what has to happen. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 21 through 38. Remember, John 4:48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Jesus makes this statement as God, the same God who has sent the prophet Ezekiel. So we must understand that these two accounts have to be harmonized. The question is, how do people believe? Verse 21 through 38. The prophet Ezekiel says, but I had concern for my holy name, speaking God's word, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. What's the condition of Israel now? They have messed everything up. They've profaned God's name. Right? Doing what sinners do. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. This is God exposing himself to the nations. My parenthetical statement declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, now, what is it that God has said? He is taking action upon the nation of Israel, right? Doing particular things. Now, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Did something change after this new heart transplant? Yep. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Remember, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed to be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What is it that the prophet Ezekiel is ultimately doing? He's delivering the message of the work of God on Israel so that what happens? What? So that they will know that God is the Lord. That's right. What is it that happens from these people? They are all subject to the work of God. The Holy Spirit comes, cuts out the heart of flesh, puts in, and in this particular situation, it's a larger group of people, but it is to be applied ultimately to the individual. Cuts out a heart of flesh, puts in a heart of, or cuts out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and that is the foundation for faith. For without a new heart, we are still renegades, lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. It is the outside work of God, not our eyes and ears that convince our intellect that God is true. He's true regardless of whether he saves anybody anywhere. And nobody believes in him. So, what does that do to our text? That turns the opportunity for the interpretations based upon attitude and, you know, tone of voice and things like that. So what is it that is necessary for faith? This statement is nothing but a validation of the book of John. Remember, what was John's purpose? That what? This entire account, right? The miracles of Christ would produce faith, that you might believe. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. you're not going to believe until you have this collection, this amalgam of miracles that is used by the power of the Holy Spirit when he cuts out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, takes action, and validates the word to the believer. Now we listen to the testimony and understand the truth and can account for the valid, the validity of faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by that word of God. David?
By this statement, we're referring that Jesus is talking about that intimate relationship that, between the Father and the world, between Jesus and his children. A revelation.
Yes. Yes.
That's been revealed. Christ has revealed himself by the Holy Spirit to these people.
Yes.
Not a general sense.
Right. Not in a general sense. That's right.
As like Satan says, the devil believes in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
They believe in him. But there's no salvation in their belief.
Yes.
And what we see now among people, where you go, people say, I believe, but there's no fruits and nothing there, just no substance of their faith. It's just a general belief. I believe in God, I believe this, but have no interest in him. But he's referring to that intimate relationship.
Yes.
Well, this man that came to Jesus for the healing had to have had that special revelation of God for him to be able to ask that.
Mm-hmm.
It seems strange that he would ask that people have to have signs and wonders, because he didn't have to have a sign and wonder. He came believing.
Yeah, he came believing in some sense. Right? Because he had heard the testimony that there's a miracle worker here, right? Because we have... Yes, that's right. Phenomenalism is part of the history of Israel, because we have the prophets, etc., and God has acted through those prophets, and this final prophet, his son, is doing some of the same things, but way beyond any of the prior prophets. So it is sensible, but there are some keys in our text that help for us to understand that this process of faith is not something that happens right now and then he's full grown, mature, and understands everything, right? There is a process that God takes every individual through that starts somewhere. And it is the direct act of God that is inferred in a general sense in Ezekiel, where the new covenant era is foretold in Ezekiel, now is made real as the work of the Spirit by the miracles of Christ according to the decree of the Father has now carried those plans out. Micah?
With this official, it could be very similar to the account of the woman at the well that we just covered.
Oh yeah,
that,
sure.
You know, she goes to the people of the town and says, you know, here's a guy who told me all that I ever did, and then it says they believe, but not because of her testimony.
Yep.
It could be like David was saying, you know, he coming back to Cana, and the whole water to wine thing would have been, you know, for a relatively small town, would have been a pretty big deal. I mean, that would have been all over the tabloids, so he would have heard about it. So it's possible that, like David said, if he did it once, maybe mm-hmm. he'd do it again. So that kind of imperfect, broken, just inquiry that a person has about something, like you said, that's phenomenal, but they don't quite understand, like mm-hmm. the woman in the well.
Right.
All she said was, like, he told me everything I ever knew. And she knew, like, you must be a prophet because of these things.
Right. Something's up here.
Yeah.
Right.
You're different.
Right. Is it any wonder why this Roman official is so desperate due to his conditions living in a sinful world with his beloved son who is at the point of death, takes action, hears that Jesus is here, believes that testimony that others, maybe he's never seen this, we don't have that information, that account. Is he acting reasonably? Is the man acting reasonably based upon the testimony of others, the desperation that he has to go to Jesus and say, please heal my son? Yeah, he's acting reasonably. The question is, Is he born again at this particular point in time? Yeah. We don't know. Probably not, but we're going to find out from the text. One of the problems that I have here is we're not really doing justice to the entire text. I'm going to treat this text as a story, an account of what happened. There's a lot more that we can do here. This ought to turn into three lessons. I mean, really, think about it. Micah's talking about that. David's question is directly related to that. There's a lot going on here, right? David, you had another comment?
Made some comments since I raised my hand. This account could be looked at as a process of this man coming to Christ.
Yes.
Through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
As we examine our own lives, as Christ saved us, we see a point that something started happening in our lives.
Yes.
It started making us think differently than we had ever thought before.
Yes.
About God and about our condition before God.
Yep, absolutely right.
He sees this, and whatever, like in a natural birth, 9 months a woman carries before that child is born, that period of time, it doesn't happen just like that.
Mm-hmm.
But in some situations it happens quicker than others, but there's this process of time that usually goes through. A person wrestles with their fears and their sins before God.
Yes.
And then comes to a place of surrender.
Yeah. And David's saying, for those who have the benefit of listening by recording or by the web, David's saying that this is just a snapshot in time that is part of a process that is exceptionally difficult for us to say, where is this man in this process of salvation? We look backwards and say, I remember all of a sudden something changing. It because I started to understand things that I hadn't understood before, right? This figurative picture of a heart is essentially the soul, the being of man, the core being of man changed, something changed. You know, it doesn't feel like an electrical shock or something like that that you can put down in space and time, but it unfolds over a period of time. Here's the antithesis to that David statement, is that Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So, therefore, I'm going to perform a sign and wonder, and all of you are going to believe. You see where the problem is here? Well, you have to account for that, because, look, you're going to run into an unbeliever, right? And what are they going to say? There is no God. Well, how do they know that? They're not omniscient, etc. And introducing them to this particular text, I can't believe because I can't see the miracles of Christ. No, that's not what this says. That is not what this says. And you've got the opportunity to provide a witness to them, Micah. And then Jimmy.
Saying about there being a process and you saying it's just a snapshot of time. I mean, it's a whole lot easier if this snapshot would have been Paul, because it's I got beat off my horse by a blinding light of Christ, and God himself spoke to me.
Well, guess what? I mean, you've got that testimony, too, that you can utilize.
That's pretty quick.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, something. It took Paul a couple of days to figure that out, right? It started with, who are you, Lord? Right? Any others? Jimmy?
Yeah, I believe that when this man come to Christ, and essentially he ordered Christ to go down and heal his son, because he's the ruler.
Oh, yeah.
And he was accustomed to people.
Oh, yeah.
He said, do.
Yeah.
But as you mentioned earlier, he had at least a form of belief. But I think, from my perspective, that Christ made this statement, except you see signs and wonders, was focusing attention on why that fellow come to him to start with. It wasn't a spiritual belief. It was, hey, I've seen him or heard him or heard about him doing something.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely true. And even beyond that, the focus here is rightly made on the official. But what happens to the people that are there to watch this? Watch this centurion go through this process, right? And then provide the testimony of, when I stood with Christ, he said, go, your son's well. And he fills in the rest of that story. That testimony is part of the witness to another person, probably a litany of them, and down through time, it is zillions of people who Jesus has saved by grace through faith. Right? Okay, let's read the rest of this, because we've got one major problem, another major problem at the end of this. No wonder I had such a difficult time. We're going to read the remainder of this passage as a historic narrative, and we're going to discover a problem. The question is, what is the state of this Roman official? Is he going to learn faith? Is he going to learn faith by taking information in through his senses? No. We know that it is the work of God, the Spirit, who takes out this heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, and then in the New Covenant era, dwells with us, post-Pentecost era, dwells with us as our helpmeet, teaches us, etc., and develops the Christian. So, verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jimmy's point is right. That is a very polite command, right? Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed. How'd that happen? Yep. Well, something has happened. Something has happened. An outside work has been taken on this man so that he might believe. Did he see the miracle of his son standing up? No. Once again, this is a correction to our fallible interpretation of the intonation, the tone of Jesus' voice, Jesus' statement in 49. So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he can't do that without the activity of the Holy Spirit making him new anyway. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. Well, did he believe before? Or is he believing now? Is it believing? Yes. Believing what is the target, the activity that belief is exercised by? Well, the point is that Jesus saved this man. He is in this process, and that's where this handout can really help, in addition to Ezekiel 35, 7? What? 6. I had it surrounded, right? In addition to 36, can help for you to understand this. What does this mean by application? Well, by application, the witness, the Christian witness to friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers requires that you be able to deal with, do I have to see this? How do I know what truth is? Who's taking the action? How should I behave, right? How do I know what truth is? There are a number of different applications for the individual as we work through this. Let's not go there yet. We've got one other problem here. So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. So do we have a covenant head? And automatically the promise is that the covenant head believes, the whole household believes? Folks, this is an important passage for covenant successionism. It is not debatable. And as a matter of fact, it's very difficult to hold a reasoned debate with a covenant successionist.
It is debated.
Yes. It is debated. So now, we've already had one problem where we've got to read into our temptation is to read a tone of voice, an attitude, or whatever into this text. Well, we've got to stop here and figure this out. If Ezekiel says, in the grand sense, to Israel, that Israel, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Is he doing that for all Israel? No. it is some of national Israel as a picture, a type of the New Covenant Church. So it's a kind of a global statement. Now we're getting down to the point where we're dealing with individuals. Individuals on a household scale. And then the patriarch, Micah.
This might be getting off onto a rabbit trail, but isn't a good part of the question how much of a household constitutes a household? Because if Jeff and Lisa are both redeemed, that's Jeff being believed and his household.
Yes.
Because if they didn't have children, they would still be a household.
Yeah.
We would still consider them their own.
That's right.
Household.
Is Jeff's brother part of their household?
Kind
of. In a sense. Certainly. But here's the issue. The whole answer to this question is because we have this picture of Israel as a type and the fulfillment in the church, we need to understand that salvation is executed by the power of God on an individual, right? On an individual. Using those basic frames, formats, how do we read this? There's seven people in this household. What is it that ought to happen when this man comes in, sees his son alive, and deals with the remainder of the household? What is he going to say? He's already said it to some of the people that he met along the road. What did he say? Right? When he meets his servants, what's he going to say to them as a result of this? Greg?
Yeah.
Yeah, and Greg's talking about the end of this process. What is it that this Roman official is going to say to those servants that came back who already have seen this guy, right? This boy, he's alive. What's he going to say? Yeah, that's what our text says. You know what? That's exactly the same time that Jesus said, I believed. And what is happening to those servants? Yeah, they see that proof, right? Well, the question is, what happens to those servants? If the entire household means the genetic household, that's one thing. If it means the entire household, which is more the fact that that entire household, because he's got servants at this particular point in time, is it everybody in the house? Well, we don't know that. But we can't take the salvation of the patriarch to say that there is a guarantee of all of his subjects, which is the mistake in covenant succession. But we do acknowledge that the witness of the centurion himself, in combination with the witness of the people who saw that miracle right at that point in time, and the testimony of both of those coming together, are a tool of the truth in the hands of the Holy Spirit for redemptive action that all works together for the salvation of some. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is all. So, what is the problem? Well, the problem is that without a very careful reading of this text, in two different instances, we can have a problem with the doctrine of salvation. And we can miss, by not understanding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. So it is critically important that we're able to handle this. There's an awful lot of other implications. There are a couple of other handouts I want to bring your attention to. just for your benefit, if you look at 1 and 2, you can take that information on the problem of induction, empiricism. So if you look at something, is it true? Not necessarily. If you hear the doorbell, should you go down there and, you know, and half asleep and, right? Not necessarily. But there are a couple of statements here that are very helpful for you to at least get started in this area. I would encourage you to go back and have some fun with those illusions. Why? Because someone's going to say to you, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. So the Christian, in their process of witness, has to be able to account for what is true. Right? Everyone lives in God's world. The Bible says that everyone knows that there is a God and they are accountable to Him. And everyone suppresses that truth and unrighteousness until such time as God takes action upon them as the sovereign of the universe, takes out their heart of stone, puts in their heart of flesh, right? And they believe. So one of the major challenges to people that trust in what they see only, and because they can't see it, they won't believe it. They already know that there's a God. They're pushing that truth back, and the Christian witness challenges those ideas. How do you know that there is no God? If you trust everything that you see and feel, you can be fooled. In order for you to have true knowledge, you have to have a 100% true knowledge. How about Ray? Do you take action on 99.99999% true if it means your life? Is there any risk of you dying? The answer is no. You don't. Never mind. He's got a lot going on back there. The kids are back there and interfering with him. But the point is that the Christian witness utilizing this statement in order to drive the unbeliever to their proper place. They know that there's a God. They know they can't trust in their senses, and truth never comes from your senses alone. And that's the foundation for it. The foundation for truth is only in the revelation of Jesus Christ and His Word, period. That's the only way you can make sense of this. It's not that the unbeliever doesn't make sense. It's that they deny that God is the seat of truth. Questions? Questions. Comments? 1, 2, 3. Any on that side? Get in line, Brian.
Well, I assume that this is the direction that this lesson would go if you had 3 or 4 weeks. But
everybody would be swimming in
It's
confusion.
Interesting to me that you see here that in verse 50, it says that the man believed the word of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Did he believe it?
And then in verse 53, it says he himself believed.
He himself believed. Was he believing?
So, when it says he believed, and after just a little bit of word study, it's the same Greek word used in both verses. Exact same tense, everything. Parsing's the same. So it's the same word. So you can't break it down and say it's something different. So he believed the words of Jesus, and then he believed. And I would assume that with a few weeks to try and work through that, you might be able to figure that out and apply it then to what happens to his household. But there's a whole lot there.
Yeah, right. That is this. Look, if you have any question about salvation being an instantaneous process that is the work of God, plus its outworking, here's some grand help for you. And Brian and I are going to try to get this old document that's a whole lot more readable. Okay, David, and then Jimmy.
Yeah, just a quick comment about the household.
Yep.
You know, yeah. Whether they come to Christ in faith or not, the scripture gives indication that the saved person in the relationship sanctifies the rest of the house.
Yeah. Sure.
That they're preserved and there's a hedge about them, as though they were saved, whether which may not be saved.
Yeah.
Yet they're covered. Under that relationship with that one that is saved.
In a sense.
And so there is some, you can't say they're all saved,
right,
the whole house, but yet they're protected under this, what God is said, that they're covered, they're sanctified.
Yep. What in a let's just make it a two-person household, one saved person, right, one unsaved. Two unbelievers get married, they're yoked together. One is saved, the other is not. Sanctified, the scriptures tell us that they are set aside in some sense. That's the question. In what sense is that lost person sanctified? Well, they're sanctified by that Christian witness testifying to the truth. You know, we can look at that empirically, intellectually, etc., that there is some restraining benefit for them for that. It is up to God whether he makes that heart, stony heart operation, right? That means total sanctification, right? They've been set apart to the truth, live out the rest of their life, have been saved by grace through faith. So there, you have to ask that question, in what sense? Yep, good comment. Jimmy, and then Micah, and then we'll be done.
It strikes me that these people in his household, whether it was the entire household or just a few of them, did they not react to the Word of God in salvation essentially the same way we did? It was the declaration of the work of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to saving knowledge. Was that not what happened to them? So I see no problem whatsoever with however many of the households was saved.
Right. And
they reacted the same way we did.
Yep. That's right. It's the question of the scope and measure, extent, however you want to say that, of their faith.
Yeah, you know, when we react, Jesus Christ died for me.
Mm-hmm.
Christ hadn't died yet. But the centurion says, this man, by the very word of his mouth, saved the life of my son.
Uh-huh. Right.
How would people not react to that?
Yeah, right. Yeah, Micah?
It's probably going to be your second message, but like Brian brought up, the believing to believe, you can have the same word, but it can mean something different. So, for example, the fact that he believes that Jesus said, your son will live, that's what he's looking for anyway. It's phenomenalism is, oh, that's good enough for me. The guy who changed water into wine said he's going to live. All right.
Yeah.
That's what I wanted anyway.
Right.
Was a favorable response from the phenomenal person, and then you have the same word again, believe, mm-hmm. but you can have it defined differently in the fact that it's like, mm-hmm. then it is, that is the moment at which he goes, that is my, if you talk to him later, he would say, this is at the point where I began to understand things differently.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Where first it's an intellectual knowledge that I just believe what you're saying, but then now I believe that you are the Son of God.
Right. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you hear it, then do you have faith? Right. Mm-mm. I want to correct something I said just a minute ago. In relation to faith, the scope of faith, I'm referring to when I say that, the scope of faith, I'm trying to put this act of God and the subsequent events, meaning the scope of faith. So different people at different points within this household, when I made that remark to Jimmy, that clarifies that statement, if that confused anybody. Any others? Did you have your hand up, Ray?
I have a question.
Loud, please.
Could you briefly clarify the term covenant successionist? I'm not familiar with
that. Yeah, covenant successionist would hold that if it was the matriarch or the patriarch in the home, so it's Bronnie or I, Allison and Andrew within our household, that if Bronwyn was saved by grace through faith in Jesus, I was saved by grace through faith in Jesus, I'm giving her the benefit that the covenant successionist is not. Let's change that. The covenant successionist would say that the male of the household, being saved, through his direct influence, presuming that God is going to take action that's consistent with what happened to him, will take that same action, and you should behave as though the people in that household are sanctified, and teach them, treat them as a believer until such time as they show that they are not. And then some will extend that even beyond to a point of ridiculousness that would say that you should treat them as though they are saved and continue to preach to them until they die. So Is that fair, Jeff? Yeah.
Proven guilty instead of the other way around.
Yeah, well, the real problem is in covenant successionism, what happens within the household? You don't confront the sinner in their sin. Well, I'm really not being fair saying that, but from my perspective, I would act and say things differently. I would say, repent, place your faith in Jesus. And I'm not quite sure what the covenant successionists would say. Good questions. I'll be happy to answer those. Okay, let's pray and then we're done. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for certainly your word is true. We thank you for the opportunity to read and study your word. I thank you. Pray that you would continue to help your people to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of your word so that they might take the witness to friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers, especially within these households. May the edification of the teaching of your word be taken to the children within these households, and a call to repentance and faith by faithful parents and grandparents might execute your will within these households. Lord Jesus, save souls for your glory, and may you come quickly. Amen.